Invite you now to turn with me to Psalm 139. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses of this great psalm, and tonight we look at the second number of verses, starting with verse 13 and forward, but I'm going to read the whole passage to because it's a good review for what we have learned and also to build on the next step. Just to briefly remind you of a bit of the outline. In the beginning of the psalm, David talks about God's omnipresence, His everywhere presence, His all-knowledge, His omniscience, that He knows all things, He sees all things. And then He moves on to remind us He's everywhere present. And then He moves on to remind us that not only is He everywhere present and knows and sees all things, but He is all-powerful. He's the Creator. And also it reminds us of His holiness there in verse 19 and 20. And then we see David's response to all of this, how he's challenged by this, not only to praise, but also to live before God. So that being the outline, let's listen together to God's Word. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind, before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to You. And from here on, the words of our text. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are Your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, You bloodthirsty men, for they speak against You wickedly. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? Do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, again, we note this is psalm is a prayer. It's a song of praise, so it is part of the worship of God that David is practicing, and it's for the worship of God. It's for worshiping God that we would look at this word. And what's David doing? David is meditating on the God who has revealed Himself to David. And he speaks of the knowledge of God. He speaks of the presence of God. David gives us the reason for why God knows all things. He says, well, you know all things because You're everywhere. You know all things because You dwell everywhere. Everywhere, everything's in Your presence. But then in the next verses that we're looking at tonight, David goes on to give us a reason, another reason why God knows all things. He says, here's why God knows all things, because He created everything. He knows everything in a special way because He created it. Not only did He create it, He rules it. every day, moment by moment. And not only did he create it and rule it, but he decreed everything that will come to pass. He's the author of every detail of our life and our being. And that's what David's thinking about as he understands and he learns who God is and he realizes who God is. And as that all-knowing and all-perfect and everywhere present, all-powerful God, David also says that God is also holy and pure everywhere he is and in all the way he deals with things. He's holy, he's pure. David praises God for these things, and so must we learn how to do that. But David is looking at these things, and he's not doing it dispassionately. He's not doing it sitting back and just giving a dry contemplation. These things are comforting David's soul. He knows this about God, and it's a comfort to him personally. He's not simply in awe of God's knowledge and presence and power and holiness. He's stunned by the fact that this God who knows everything about David. He knows the good and the bad, and he still loves him. That's what David is amazed by. This is a personal, powerful love of God by which he knows David thoroughly, and he loves him. And we need to learn those things too. We need to understand that that's who this powerful, present God is to us, that he knows us, but he still loves us as his people. But it also made David want to live for God. That's the final part of the psalm. He wanted to live for God because he knows that God and because he understands and appreciates something of that God. He wants to live for him, so he's challenged by the knowledge of God. And that's what, at the end of this psalm, we want to take a look at that. How was David challenged to live for God more fully because he knows him? How are you challenged to live for God more fully because you've come to know him? Both be comforted by that, be challenged. So I've revised the outline as it's in the bulletin just slightly, and I'll alert you to that as I go through. But the first point is the same, and David praises God for his creation power and purposes. In other words, he's talking about God's omnipotence, his all power. He has all power, omnipotent. But how is his power seen? It's seen in the fact that God has created everything. And so David is marveling at God's intricate creation of himself here. First of all, that's his main contemplation here. He's contemplating that God formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. A better translation is, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That's some of your translations say that, and that's the right translation or a way to say it more poetically. We get that. It's God's intricate weaving together of the human being in the womb of its mother. In every one of us, God personally wove together in our mother's womb. It's not just biology, which it is. And it is done the way God created it to do. We reproduce. A human being is brought to life in a womb, but God is there knitting it together. God is intricately involved in your personal creation. And David's so blown away by that that he just bursts out in praise over that. He says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So he stops in the middle of contemplating his own creation. He says, wow, this is just amazing. Lord, you put me together. You built me. You know what I'm like inside and out. You know how my mind works and how my heart works and how my body works and all the ways it's supposed to. You know my anatomy. You understand it thoroughly. You understand me. See, to know God in this way and his creative power in you is to understand that maybe other people around you don't understand you, and maybe that really challenges you at times. Why don't people get me better? But God knows you. God does know you. He put you together. And so he knows how to be your God in a way nobody else, no other thing in the world could possibly be your God or could know you. God does, and he understands you. And often you will, you know, this psalm will be read when we talk about and lament the fact of abortion. When people question whether or not a fetus in the womb is really a child. Well, that's not really on David's radar screen here, because David isn't questioning that, and David didn't question that. But clearly this affirms the humanity of a baby in the womb. That is a human being, and that baby is being knit together by God, and God has a personal and particular plan for that baby. At the same time, a psalm like this is in this affirmation of our personal creation. It's not really getting into the questions of our culture today about gender identity. Can we choose our own identity or not? But clearly, the implication of this psalm is you don't choose your own identity. God did. God made you. And He made you a specific way. Don't pretend you're something else. Don't tell yourself you're something else. You were made by a Creator God who knew what He was doing, and with wisdom He fashioned you. Embrace that. The human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. But stop and think about that. How human beings have desecrated our bodies, have messed up our bodies in so many ways. We've used them for whatever is not God's purpose for that human body, but we've used it because we wanted to use our body our own way. Or think of how we've abused other people's bodies and how that happens all the time in the lives around us. How can you think of using your body any old way you want if God has fearfully and wonderfully made you? How would you desecrate it by abusing drugs and drink, or sexual promiscuity, other things? How can you dare to abuse another human being who's made in the image of God, by God, fearfully and wonderfully made, and somebody has put their hands on that person and abused them in various ways? Brothers and sisters, if God is so personally involved in the creation of each person and their days and appointed their times, if He's done that, do not think that God will let pass any abuse that somebody does against another person. If you've suffered abuse from another person, understand that. God is very jealous for His creation. And there will be a just and a terrible judgment for people who abuse other people, or for people who just abuse their own bodies any old way they want and fail to use it for the purpose that God created it. But there's also a word of hope in this idea that God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. Think about it. If God so made you, He knows how to renew you. He knows how to reach you. He knows how to heal you. If you've suffered any of these things, whether it be abuse or if you've just suffered from disease or struggles of griefs or whatever they are, God knows how to touch you. He knows how to heal you. He knows how to take care of you. The amazing nature of a human being should never make us prideful. We shouldn't look at this incredible body that God has made and all of its wonders and be filled up with pride about it. We shouldn't be careless with it. We were made to praise and worship God and to serve God. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what David's teaching us to do. Respond to the knowledge of God's creation, power, and worship Him for it. Give Him thankful praise. But that's the created part, but there's also the rule part here in this part of the psalm, where he talks about not only did God create me, but He rules me. And look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Now listen, and in your book they were all written what the days fashioned for me. Before I was ever even fully put together or fully came into this world, God had set my days out in His book. He wrote them down. He had a purpose and a plan for your life, each one of us individually. Before we were ever born, He knew those days. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That is just a mind-bending thought, isn't it? If you believe that, if we really rested in the knowledge of this, how much more peace we might have to think, no matter what our circumstances, God knows our days, and He wrote them down in His book before we were even born. So however God made you, these, wherever circumstances you're in, these are the days that He fashioned you to live in. And this is the body that He gave you to live in those days. Nothing surprises God. He made us. He decreed our life. And if you're a son, a daughter of God, if you're a child of God, and if you have certain challenges because you're a person with physical or mental disabilities or challenges, impairments, even that, God made you with those. And He intends to glorify His name in your life and through your life, just the way He made you. We need to grab a hold of that. We need to realize God delights in me the way He made me. We don't have to wish to be someone else. We don't have to wish to be taller or shorter, or bigger or smaller, or smarter or whatever. God made you this way. Now use your life the way He made you, because He delights in you and He intends to glorify Himself in you. He will always be in your life to bless you because He's your God. If you're a believer, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that's how God looks at you. And so worship Him for the gift of your days. Worship Him for the gift of your life as He gave it to you. I always think about those kinds of things when I think about people who struggle with depression or dementia or anxiety or diseases. God understands us. God formed us. He knows how to reach you. He knows how to help you. He knows how to sustain you, whatever your challenge is. And what that leaves David with is this firm conviction. Since every aspect of my being, since every day of my life has been put into effect by God and His plan and His power, David knows he can trust God completely with his life. You trust God completely with your life. I'm not there yet. I need to be, because this is true. Who knows you better than the God who made you? But we can have this confidence because we're God's creation. And God has the best in mind for us. God has eternal glory in mind for us. God has blessings in this life and world for us. He fearfully and wonderfully made us. So in this particular section, David has one more thought to add. And he comes to the obvious conclusion of thinking about God's creation and God's rule and God's power. And he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Think about this. Not only has God created and ruled you, but David says, God thinks about it. You ever stop to think about that? God thinks about you every day. He has thoughts with regard to you. He has plans for your life. And they're unfolding every hour. God thinks about you. He never forgets you. Other people forget about you. God never forgets about you, but He thinks about you and the thoughts He has towards you. You're always in God's thoughts. You're never alone. If you're a believer, you're never alone. God is thinking for you, about you. He's working in you. He's upholding you every single moment. In all your struggles and all your difficulty, God thinks about you. Don't let that go. Don't let that thought go. Hold on to that. That's an incredibly powerful truth. And David, in fact, says it's precious to me. How precious is that idea? How valuable is this idea that God is thinking about me in every moment? That's the greatest value I have. How precious is that? That's what he's saying. What a joy to contemplate that one who is so great as this God who knows everything, sees everything, is everywhere, and is all powerful, that he thinks and acts towards me in a personal way, day to day, because I belong to him. Let that sink in. Let it comfort you. Let it be your most valuable possession that God thinks on you and that his thoughts toward you are good. In Christ Jesus, he's removed the curse from you. He's removed his wrath from you. He set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world, and his thoughts for you are good, to sanctify you, to redeem you, to glorify you. Well, that's the first part. When we think about God's power, his creative power and rule. The second area that David goes on to explore a little bit then is God's holiness and purity. And he just mentions this briefly. And I almost didn't make this a separate point, but then I decided I needed to make it a separate point because David was contemplating a reaction or response based on God's holiness and purity of justice. And so verse 19 and verse 20 talk about that. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. He's asking God to act justly in judgment against the wicked. Oh, would you do that? Why would God do that? Because he's holy, because he's pure, because he's just. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly, your enemies. See, these are God's enemies, and they take your name in vain. And God will not hold you, God will hold you guilty if you take his name in vain. So David's thinking here about God's purity, his holiness. One commenter writes, very helpful on this, he says, this verse might seem shocking to the modern ear, but in fact, the thought flows naturally from the previous. God is wise. God is perfect. He loves his creation. The wicked are those who destroy his creation and rebel against him and hate him. And it cannot be that God would permit this to go on forever. If God intends good for his creation and his people, then it must be the case that he's hostile to those who would destroy his creation and his people. Think about that. And so judgment is what rebellion against God always entails. And it will be holy and it will be pure judgment because God will not look on that forever. He will act. He will judge. Psalm 7 tells us God is a just judge and is angry at the wicked every day. Because he's just, because he's holy, and because he's pure. That's who he is. And David contemplates that too. Now, that leads us to the third point then. And the third point is what we have in the bulletin. David's is listed as number two, but it really should be listed as number three now. David has a personal response to this omniscient God. This has challenged David greatly. Not only has he praised God for it, not only has he worshiped God for it, has been thankful about it, but now he stops and says, wait a minute, this has a claim on my life then. This great God has a claim on my life. If this is who he is to me, if he is my God, then I am his. Then I'm one of his people, and that has a claim for me. You see, that's the covenant of grace, isn't it? I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk before me and be blameless. This is what I call you to. What is my reaction? What is my response, your response to the greatness of God? And David singles out two things. One's negative and one's positive. The negative one is what you find in verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred and count them my enemies. This is obviously negative, right? But what is David doing here? David is attempting to mirror the attitude of a holy God. God's posture and God's holy attitude towards wickedness is what David wants to mirror. Now, it's a tricky thing to do, isn't it? Because we're not filled with great holiness, and so often our hatred of the wicked is more about us than it is about the fact that they're an offense against God or against they've offended God. But because God is holy, David declares that he too will separate himself from the wicked. And that's what David's saying here. I'm going to separate myself from evil and from evil people, because I belong to a holy God. Dr. James Boyce was a pastor for many, many years in 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. The Wrights know something about that congregation. But Dr. James Boyce wrote a 3-volume commentary in the book of Psalms. And here's what he says about this concept. What David is actually saying is that he wants no part of the evil that evil men devise. He's recognizing, I can't have any part with the wicked either. Now, he goes on to say, does this mean David would never ever be around wicked or sinful people? No, he himself is sinful. His family is sinful. The people that he rules over are sinful. So it's not that he's saying, I won't be around sinful people. But it means that he would pursue loyalty to God and his holy will. This is said negatively, but it's really a positive thing. It's saying, I'm not going to sit with wicked men. I'm not going to sit in the seat of mockers and scorners and people who devise wickedness. I'm not going to sit there with them. I don't want to be with those who are openly marked with wicked thoughts and rebellion against God. I'm not going to hang with those people. He recognized that would endanger his relationship to God, because it would dull his love for God, for God's word, for God's holiness. To be with people who are in open defiance against God, if you're running around with friends who are in open defiance against God, it's going to dull your commitment to holiness to God. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's verse 31, but he said, wicked companions corrupt. That's what happens when you're hanging with a wicked. They will corrupt you. And so David says, you know, because I belong to this holy God who is good and loves me, I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to be holy. Holy means to be separated, set apart, sanctified. I'm going to now then be holy, and I'm going to separate myself from those things. I'm not going to fall into their bad habits. Now, before I go on, I want to say a couple of words about this strong language here of hatred, though. Because it struck me, you know, you struggle through this and say, what does it mean, though, that I'm to hate them? I could go wrong 100 ways here, and so could you. I'm supposed to hate the wicked. And so you say, all right, well, let's just grab the howitzer and let's start blasting away. No. I can start cursing them out. No. What does it mean to say that you hate the wicked with a perfect hatred? Well, first of all, we have to affirm this is not a sinful hatred. Many commentators go after Psalm 139 and David here, saying this is a sub-Christian idea. This is Old Testament. We can't buy into this stuff. This is bad stuff. I mean, this is immoral to hate people like this. But this isn't the sinful hatred. This is a holy hatred. This is the Word of God, and God wouldn't put in the mouth of His servant to be put into the Word of God the idea that we're committing immorality in the name of God. No, this is a holy hatred. Professor E.J. Young wrote a commentary on Psalm 139. He was an Old Testament professor for about 30 years at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and wrote, he was a wonderful man. He was a wonderful pastor and theologian, and particularly one of the finest Old Testament professors of the 20th century. But he wrote this, and I'm gonna quote him extensively because it really helped me, and I think it will help you. And so, first of all, E.J. Young says, this is not not personal emotional hatred against his personal enemies. That's not what this means. If you have enemies who are enemies of yours, you're not justified on the basis of Psalm 139 to say, well, then I can hate these people in a personal, hated way. You can't do that. That's unbiblical. That's ungodly. David showed himself to be a magnanimous man. He showed his willingness to forgive people. He did not harbor grudges. This is not an expression of personal vindictiveness. Young says, David's hatred was like God's hatred. It proceeded from no evil emotion, but rather earnestly and thoroughly desired that the purposes of God must stand and that wickedness must perish. See, he's hooked his wagon to the kingdom of heaven. And he desired that God's kingdom would prosper. But if God's kingdom's going to prosper, then the wicked are not. If David had not hated, he would have desired success of evil. That's what's at stake here. And he would have desired the downfall of God. He's using radical categories, isn't he? But that's what he's doing. He's saying this is how we react to wickedness in our lives as holy people. That you're either desiring the downfall of God or you're desiring the success of God. Where do you stand, he's saying. This is a holy God who created everything and he's a just judge. Which side are you going to be on? As for me and my house, David says, I'm going to stand with the Lord and I'm going to hate the wickedness and the wicked with a perfect hatred. I'm not going to go there. So then, Young counsels this. He's giving us good guidance of how we are to hate our enemies. And he starts by saying, we too must hate God's enemies. Now listen, this we will do not by personal vindictiveness, nor malice, nor envy. Rather, we will hate our enemies through the diligent use of the means of grace, the determined purpose of living for the glory of God and enjoying Him forever. We will show the hatred of God the hatred that God requires. See what he's saying? It's brilliant. When you have an absolute allegiance and love for God, you're showing a hatred for the wicked. You're not going with them. You're not going that way. You're shunning that, and you're going in the way of God. And you're doing that by diligently using the means of grace. He has in mind there the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship. You're aligning yourself with God and His people. Young goes on to say, let us go to Jesus in true devotion, meditate on and study His word, live as those whom He's redeemed with His precious blood. Our dealing with the wicked as individuals must always be in love. It doesn't contradict this idea of hatred then. Our dealing with the wicked as individuals must always be in love, even where we're called upon to oppose them. By opposing them in love, we're showing that we hate. Huh? But think about it. We so love God, and we so love their eternal righteousness that we have to oppose them, and we're saying we hate that wickedness, and because we hate that wickedness, then we want to love them by giving them the gospel. That's love. He's not saying pick up a machete and start hacking away. He's not saying pull out the gun and start shooting up the nightclub. He's saying love them, and by loving them, you're showing that you hate wickedness. You want to see God glorified, even by their salvation. It's wonderful stuff, but that's separating from evil and evil persons. It's a radical following of God in Christ. And that's why the negative turns into the positive, because finally David ends up the psalm by saying this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, David is saying, not only will I separate from wickedness and wicked ways, I will separate from sin and follow God. The way that I will respond to this God is I will separate my life as much as possible from sin by the grace of God, and I will follow God. David knows he's a sinner. He's prone to the same sins that every other human being is prone to. And so he's saying, Lord, expose my wrong thoughts. I know I'm a sinner. Expose those thoughts. Purge me from the remaining sin that clings to my life and my thoughts and my soul. Purge it out from me. Lead me, O God, into the way everlasting. I want to be there. I don't want to be in this other way. I want to be in the way everlasting. And that means I got to get rid of my sin. You don't go into the kingdom of heaven with a boatload of sin connected to you. You've got to put it off. You're putting off the old man. By the grace of God, by the power of God, by the cross of Christ. But that's what you're doing. So David is saying, oh Lord, use this vast and this perfect and this searching knowledge to benefit my holiness and my eternal blessing to your glory. Search me and know my heart. Do you pray that? It's a serious thing to pray that. Search me, God, and know my heart. Ooh, there's stuff in there I don't want anybody to know. He's saying, no, it's all exposed anyway, so expose it thoroughly to me. Because it invites not only an exposure to sin, but if your sin is open before the eyes of God and he's going to do something about it, it's going to entail radical surgery. It's going to entail cutting off sin. What did Jesus say? Jesus put it this way. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your right hand is an offense to God in the way you use it, cut it off. Radical surgery, right? That's what David's praying for. And every wise Christian should desire this. Lord, search my heart. If there's any sin there, help me to eradicate it. Eradicate it. How do you dare pray a prayer like this? How do you dare go to a holy God and say, Lord, get rid of my sin? We've just read that God will. How could you do that without fear being decimated? Because God knows us. And he knows everything about us, but he still loves us. And he so loves us that he wants to sanctify us. God knew our sin to be so dangerous, so sinful, so offensive, and so worthy of eternal judgment that he sent his only begotten Son to take that sin upon himself and die on the cross to take the full punishment and curse of it away. That's how much God knows your sin and how he wants to deal with it. He wants to redeem you because even still, despite that, he's redeeming you. And he will deal with your sin. And he will sanctify you in the face of it. We live before the face of God. We're in his presence all the time. And we're here to live for him, David says. God alone could diagnose the problems of the human heart, and God alone can fix them. That's the hope, isn't it? God alone can fix them. The psalmist knows this. The psalmist believes this. Do you? If we're wise, we'll follow the lead of the psalmist, and we will desire the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, working in us the salvation of Jesus Christ, so that by his grace, we will come to the everlasting way. That's where we want to be, that everlasting way. May God lead us into it. Amen. So as we conclude this psalm in the series,